Turning our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we would like to call your attention to verse 12. Here the apostle writes that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now this morning, as we move on, we are going to be considering the role of the Holy Spirit in relation to the body of Christ. You will remember that we are bringing a series of messages on the church, the body of Christ, and we have shown you how God the Father, before the foundation of the world, has predestinated us to receive an inheritance. So we understand that before the foundation of the world, that God had a plan and a purpose for the body of Christ, that we might be to the praise of his glory in eternity in the heavenly. And we've shown you the spiritual blessings we have received from God the Father. We've also received spiritual blessings from God the Son. And this morning we learned that we also have received spiritual blessings from God the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we would like to go to the scriptures and study the ministry of the Holy Spirit dispensationally on our behalf. Now, when we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we must realize that it's very, very extensive in our behalf. As we look here on the board, the Holy Spirit, of course, is a person. He has the characteristics of a person. He has an intellect, emotions, and will. And that is really what we classify a person or personality. He is not just a force, but he is a person who has a plan and a purpose that he is carrying out in our lives. And, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that has the responsibility in the Godhead to convict us. God the Father planned the plan of redemption. God the Son carried it out as he died on Calvary. And it's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to that whenever we are under his conviction and under the gospel, under the sound of the gospel. And so whenever we are sinners and the scriptures are open to us, whether it's in a preaching service or whether someone is evangelizing us, then God the Holy Spirit works through the scriptures to convict us of our sins. And that is the first step in his ministry on our behalf. We are convicted of our sins, and we begin to see our helplessness and our need of a Savior. When we respond to the gospel, when we exercise our will, and indeed we have to say that we do, we hold to the sovereignty of God very strongly, but we must also adhere to human responsibility that we have a part in this as well, and our part is believing what God has said. And so as we respond to the Word of God in faith, then we are saved. At that moment, the Spirit of God regenerates us. He gives us the newness of life, and he baptizes us with that spiritual baptism into Christ. And so these are the first three works of grace of the Holy Spirit on the sinner's behalf, which saves us and identifies us with the body of Christ. Then as we go on, the Spirit of God indwells us at the moment of salvation, and he seals us, and he gives us what we call the earnest of the Spirit. And all of these things are beginning to happen simultaneously the moment we are saved. And then from there, he becomes our teacher. He illuminates and enlightens us through the Word of God, because now, you see, we can understand spiritual things. And He empowers us to go forth to do the Lord's work. There are two this morning that we're going to select out of the nine that are on the board here that we would like to scrutinize. First of all, He seals us, and also He is the earnest. If you look with me at verse 13, you'll notice that we have trusted Christ after we heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believe, now note the wording, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what do we mean by the sealing of the Holy Spirit? You know, I am reminded of the English missionary who many, many years ago died in the Lord in the land of India. And shortly after his death, many of his neighbors entered into his house and they began to carry off all of his possessions. And of course the English have been very missionary minded for many, many years, and whenever this came to the ears of the English officials, they had gone to the home of the deceased missionary and they began to secure his possessions. As they had gone to his home though, they forgot to take a lock with them. And so they pondered what they might do that no further loss would be had. And so they took a piece of paper and they placed it across the front of his door and they placed the seal of the English nation. And back then there was such a reverence for that that his neighbors would dare not break the seal of one of the most powerful nations in the world at that time. And so the seal protected the possessions that were in the home. It secured them. And this is the same sense as we study the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It is our security. Now, when Paul speaks and addresses the subject of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, he is really bringing forth two ideas. One is our security, which is eternal, and secondly, ownership. Now, first of all, we would like to look at the sealing as far as it being security. You know, whenever we study a subject like this, we have to be very, very careful that we just do not rely upon our own English language. We must always fix definitions and meanings from the Word of God. We must see how God the Holy Spirit has used this term in time past that we can better appreciate what it means on our behalf. So let's go back to, first of all, the book of Esther. And we would like to establish scripturally that indeed it does mean security. If you can find the book of Job or Psalms, then you can find Esther, because Esther is right before Psalms. Here in Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, we read these words. Esther 8 and verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, now notice, may no man reverse. So here, as Queen Esther comes before King Ahasuerus, she makes a request that the decree of Haman might be overturned. You remember Haman was a very wicked man, and he desired to exterminate all of the Jews in Esther's day. And of course this troubled Esther that her people were going to be afflicted. And of course Haman's plot was exposed and he was hanged. But back then when something was decreed, it stood, and the Jews were still facing extermination. not only in the land where Esther resided, but also in the outlying areas. And so it would have been a holocaust indeed had it proceeded through. But instead, we find that Esther intercedes on behalf of her people, and she makes a plea to the king that the decree be reversed and that the writing be changed. And of course, the king hearkens unto her word, and it is sealed in writing with his ring as a signet. Now, you'll notice that whenever something was sealed in biblical times by the king, when it was an official decree of the state, so to speak, you'll notice that no man was able to reverse it. It was a sure thing, and it stood for all time. So here then, we begin to appreciate a little bit better what we mean by sealing. It was a stamp that was placed on something, and it could not be reversed. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, you'll remember in the life of Daniel that he was cast into the lion's den. And this was under the reign of Darius, who was a Mede. You'll recall how the Medes and the Persians had overtaken the Babylonian people and had conquered them. And in the course of Darius's ministry or his reign, we find that Daniel came to a very prominent position. And there were other presidents in the land who were very envious of Daniel. And they set up a plot whereby Daniel would be apprehended and cast into the lion's den. They had gone to the king, and they had said to the king that if anyone worshiped any other god, whether it be in heaven or in earth, that the decree would be that they would be put to death. And so if they would refuse to fall down and worship Darius, because you see, monarchs in those days, they thought themselves to be God, the president made the decree, as they put the thought into the king's mind, that if anyone in the kingdom will not fall down and worship thee, Darius, and if they worship any other god, that they should be condemned to death. Now, the reason they did this, because they knew Daniel was a very devout man, and that he always faced Jerusalem when he prayed, because, you see, that was the city of God. And so the Jews in captivity would always pray facing Jerusalem, and they would pray unto Jehovah for deliverance. And so 3 times a day, Daniel devoutly prayed unto our God. And we know Daniel, being the devout man he would refuse to worship any other god, whether it be man or god in the heavens. And so the decree was set down, and the law of the Medes and the Persians, as it says in verse 8, cannot be altered. So it is written, so it shall be. And then it becomes apparent and exposed that Daniel would not fall and worship. And of course it was his adversaries who pointed that out to the king. And so the king, who was grieved in heart because he loved Daniel, he had a respect for Daniel, had to put Daniel in the lion's den. And that brings us to verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king, now notice, sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord, and the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So here again, as we move on in the scriptures, here we see another sealing. It was the stone rolled in front of the lion's den, and then it was taken and sealed with the seal of the king, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which meant the purpose could not be changed. The king himself could not vindicate him. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it stood fast. And even though it was probably the most difficult thing Darius ever had to do, because Darius was his good friend, he placed him into the lion's den, and he told Daniel, "Daniel, you pray unto your God, because if anyone can deliver you, it will be he." And so he seals it, that the purpose could not be changed. And of course, we know the story that God did deliver Daniel, and then Darius takes these other presidents and he throws them into the lion's den. Now, for those liberals who say, well, these lions were old and crotchety and didn't have any teeth. I've never seen a lion without any teeth, but anyway, that's what they say. They couldn't have harmed Daniel. You'll notice as you read on in the text, when the king threw his adversaries, Daniel's adversaries, in the den, they were ripped to pieces, all themselves and their wives and their children. So judgment was quick and sure in those days. Now, let's come up to the New Testament, to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27 and verse 65, we have the sealing of our Lord's tomb. And, of course, we're very familiar with this count. The chief priest has come to Pilate. They are wanting the tomb to be secure, lest the second error be worse than the first, if he would escape from the grave. And Pilate said unto them in verse 65, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And so here Pilate says, "You make it sure." And of course they had done that with the governor's seal that was placed on the stone once again. So as we study Esther and Daniel, and even up to the time of the life of Christ, the sealing was for the purposes of securing something, and whatever was secured, it was for the purposes of keeping it, and it could not be changed or altered. So whenever we come to Ephesians and we learn that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, now we already understand what we mean by sealing. And the Holy Spirit himself is the seal, if you read verse 13 very carefully. And the moment he baptizes us into the body of Christ, after we are placed into Christ, then the Holy Spirit is the seal that actually keeps us there and preserves us until the day of redemption. The day that we will receive the purchased possession of the redemption of our body. And so the meaning carried through even over into the body of Christ, that sealing means preserve. Preserve for not only time, but for all eternity as well. So with that in mind, we have the teaching of what? Eternal security. We are secure in Christ. Now today we have the blessing of having the assurance of that. You know, back under the law and under the kingdom, they were eternally secure, but they did not have the insurance of that. And as a result of that, they are always taught to overcome, to endure unto the end, because they did not fully comprehend that they were eternally secure in Christ. They just did not have the assurance of that. The glorious truth that we have in the body today is that not only do we know we're eternally secure, but we have the assurance of that as well. Once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation. And as I've presented to many, many who have been skeptics, if you can lose your salvation, then what were you saved from? Why don't we say that when we're saved from the penalty of sin, that we are saved from the eternal wrath of God in Christ? Well, if we can lose our salvation, then what were we ever saved from to begin with? And I've even gone a step further, and I ask individuals who kind of deny this teaching, I say, now, the moment you were saved, do you believe you have eternal life? And of course, they have to say, well, of course, that's what the scriptures say. Well, in what sense is it eternal if you can lose it? Correct? Think about it for a moment. In what sense is it eternal if you can lose it? Oh, we must just simply rely on the scriptures by faith that we have eternal life for all time. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. As we pursue this further in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 38, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These verses coincide with our sealing. If we're sealed and we're kept in the Lord by the Holy Spirit, then nothing will ever be able to separate us from God the Father or from God the Son. And here the Apostle Paul is very frank. He says, "I'm persuaded." Are you persuaded this morning concerning this? You know, we can have rest and comfort in this type of teaching, that we are not tossed to and fro wondering whether this day we're saved and the next day whether we're not saved because we have sinned. No, we should be able to rest in that eternal life we have, that we can be freer to go out and minister, you see, the gospel of the grace of God. We want you to be persuaded like Paul was. He says, death can't separate me. Why, death is simply the door that is the entrance into the presence of the Savior. Life can't separate me, no matter what life might bring my way. Even though I may backslide away from the Lord, is really the thought. Life cannot separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Angels can't. If an angel were to appear to one and say that you are not secure in Christ, that will not make any difference or have any bearing on your security. Nor principalities or powers who may deny it, nor things present, such as sin, or things to come, change, nothing can separate you from Christ. Nor height, if you go to the highest heaven, or depth, into the lowest parts of the earth, even there, you are secure. And as David said, you are held in the very right hand of God. Now, that brings us to the second idea of sealing, and that is ownership. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah 32 for a moment, and we'd like to look at sealing in a different sense now. Back over here in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah purchased a piece of land. You know, we have Christians today, believers today, who don't believe if you have any possessions, you shouldn't buy or sell. But you know, they did throughout all of biblical times until the time, of course, that the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed at hand. And they bought and they sold land, and believers had possessions. And so I find nothing wrong with buying and selling and having possessions. I think it can be God-honoring if we buy and sell in the Lord and give Him the glory and realize the substance belongs to Him. Here, as we study Jeremiah chapter 32, and in verse 10 we read, "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." So here, Jeremiah is buying a parcel of ground, if you study the text, from his uncle's son, and when he makes the purchase, the necessary documents were drawn up, and they were sealed, and Jeremiah was sure to have witnesses there that they could substantiate the transaction. So here, as we look at sealing, it has the idea of ownership, of taking possession of something. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, as we return to Ephesians chapter 1, as we look at the ownership, the ceiling as far as ownership, you know, the Ephesians were very, very familiar with this, with ceiling being identified with ownership. You see, Ephesus was a seaport city, and there was a great deal of commerce and trade that took place at Ephesus. And so the shipmasters would come into port, and they would bring with them merchants. And Ephesus, of course, dealt in a large trade of timber. And so the merchants would come in on the ship, and they would purchase lumber in the lumber yards that were near the seaport. Now, what they would do as they purchased the timber, they would bring their signet with them, or their seal, and they would go and they would stamp each and every piece of timber with their seal. Then, after they had made the purchase and after they had sealed it with the signet, they would send a trust agent at another time when they needed the timber. Possibly it would lay there for months or for a year, but no one dare touch it if it had someone else's seal upon it. So when the trust agent would come, he would have to produce the signet or the seal of his master, and then he could claim the lumber that rightfully belonged to the merchant who had purchased it. And you know, it's the same way with God the Holy Spirit. The day you are saved, the Holy Spirit took you out of the world, out of Adam, and put you into Christ, and he has put a distinguishing mark upon you, namely himself, his name, has indwelt you, and it shows to us ownership. We belong to the Lord, and the seal of that ownership is the Holy Spirit himself. And so we are simply awaiting what? To be claimed. I can't wait to be claimed and caught home to be with the Lord in the rapture. What a glorious day that'll be. Now, let's move on here in Ephesians, verse 14 now. After the sealing, then we have the earnest, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here, as we move on, we also, as believers, have the earnest of the Spirit. Now, that might be somewhat of a foreign term or concept to us, but it's a rich spiritual blessing that we have. And what it means by the Scriptures, earnest, the scriptural viewpoint, is the idea that a down payment has been made on our behalf awaiting a future day when we will be purchased. So it kind of goes along with the idea of ownership. Now, here in the ancient world, a businessman would put down an earnest. We still do that even today, don't we? We should be familiar with that. We've been purchasing land and looking at buildings, and we talk about putting earnest money down. That is a down payment that is placed down to hold something or secure it for a future purchase. And so in the business world in ancient times, there were three things that a pledge meant or an earnest meant. The first thing was that it was a down payment of cash that was made or of something of wealth to make the contract binding. Secondly, it meant, or it represented, that there was an obligation to purchase it, or to buy what the down payment was put down on. And then, thirdly, it had the idea that it was a sample or a taste of that which was to come. You might use the illustration of going to purchase an automobile. You look at the automobile, you sit behind the wheel, possibly you take it for a short drive, you kind of tasted of it, haven't you, of what could belong to you. And when you come back to the lot of the car dealership, you say to the salesman, I'll take it. And possibly you put $1,000 down. So what you are doing, you are putting a down payment down, and you're saying to that salesman that I have an obligation to purchase this. I've tasted of it in the sense I've drove it, I like it, I enjoy it, I'm comfortable with it, I can't wait to be the sole possessor of it. Then after you secure a loan, you go and you pay the money to the one who owns the car and you purchase it from them fully. You make the full payment. Now as we follow this thought through, this is the same thing that is true of the believer. Christ has purchased us at Calvary's cross and provided a redemption for us. The moment we believe that, then we are redeemed, and the Holy Spirit, you see, seals us, and He is the earnest. He Himself is the down payment that ensures that God the Father is going to fully redeem us, and He's going to keep all of His promises. And so, whenever we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is the earnest. That is the down payment, and it should be security to us, because we know that we are the purchased possession of God the Father. And when the rapture takes place, we find that God has an obligation now. He's made the down payment for us in Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Now God has an obligation. He has to fulfill the obligation by rapturing us home to be in His presence for all eternity. So now you and I have already tasted all the fruits and the blessings of God by having the Holy Spirit in our hearts by faith. And how we await the redemption of these bodies in that future day since the earnest or the down payment has been paid down. Now let's go back a moment to Numbers chapter 13. Over here in Numbers 13, Moses instructs the spies of Israel to go in and spy out the land of Canaan to see what type of a land it was. And in verse 23 we read, and they came into the brook of Eshcur and cut down from hence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranate and of the figs. And the place was called the Brook of Eshcur because of the cluster of the grapes which the children of Israel cut from hence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So here the spies are sent out by Moses and Joshua, and they go into the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, for 40 days. And there they see the bounty of God. They see the richness of the land and the fruit of the land. And what they do in order to show the children of Israel of what a rich land it was, they cut a cluster of grapes. Now, whenever we think of grapes, we think of one of these little things, little string beans with some grapes hanging on it that we hold in our hand and we eat. But you'll notice here that this bunch of grapes, or this cluster, was so large that they had to put it between two men on a staff, and they lowered it between them. It was almost as large as the men, and it showed really how fruitful the land was. Here we might say it was what? An earner. It was kind of a down payment of what awaited the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And so when they brought the cluster of grapes to Israel, they all marveled. It's a land of plenty, a land of bounty. And you know, it's no different with ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Think of what He's done for us in His ministry. Think how He's opened our eyes to glorious spiritual truths and the heavenly hope that we have, the position we have in Christ and all of the glories of heaven. What's He done? He's given us a foretaste of what awaits beyond in glory. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a spiritual blessing, isn't it, that we have in Christ. Paul says, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Blessing from the Father, blessing from the Son, blessing from God the Holy Spirit. And next week we'll move on in our study to see other areas of the body of Christ. But these seven spiritual blessings were those which God foreordained before the foundation of the world for our glory. And now we're just beginning to taste of them and of the riches of His grace, but there is much that awaits on the other side. So be faithful. It's so needful that you be faithful to claim the blessings now and live as if you're blessed with all spiritual blessings.